Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning, y'all. My name is Peter. And I'll be reading our scripture today. You can find it on the screen behind me in your bulletin or in Bible if you brought it, or on your phone. This is Galatians 4, 8 through 12. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, you can turn back again to the weak and worthless elements. Sorry, did I miss a line there? Let me start again. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Did you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So then, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? They court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them. But it is always good to be pursued in a good manner, and not just when I'm with you. My children, I am again suffering labor when I'm with you. Labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Sid, a pastor at Hope. If we haven't met, love to meet you. And it's good to be with you, to get to do things like baptism and worship with you, but also get to open up God's word and look at it together. That's what we're about to do. And so in preparation for that, would you take a moment with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words to us this morning. Thank you for the ways that with words you meet us where we are. And Lord, I can't even guess where everyone is this morning to a person, but you know. And Lord, you've given us these words to savor, to contemplate, Lord, and they have their own movement. They examine us. They nurture us and encourage us. And I pray that you'd meet us wherever we are with them. And Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, would you be high and lifted up, more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts? We ask this. We plead your promise to work by your Spirit through your word back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're continuing our sermon series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in this passage in particular, Paul underlines the fact that he's not just making an argument, he's telling a story. And it's a true story about people who lived in the first century AD in Western Asia, also known as modern-day Turkey. But it's also a true story that speaks to all of us today, no matter whether you're Christian or not Christian, or whether you believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus. This is because this story asks the same question that, with any kind of honesty, that we're all asking all of the time. It's the question that all the great stories ask and try to answer in their own way, whether it's Plato in ancient Greece or Ted Lasso on Apple TV. Can people really change? Or maybe to put it in kind of more hope-familiar terms, the story is really about real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. And I want to walk through this story this morning in this passage and kind of break it down into three stages. In the first stage, we see our condition, And the second stage, we see God's solution. And these first two stages are sort of Paul laying out the facts of the case. And then we have the third stage is sort of Paul saying, so what? And we're going to see that this is the way that our spirituality plays out in our styles of relating. So first, we're going to look at our situation. Second, we're going to look at God's solution. And third, we're going to look at styles of relating. And so we'll begin where in that the first point, verses 8 through 10, and point one, our situation. And by the way, that outline should be projected behind me, or it's in your bulletin. So verses 8 through 10 are actually picking up the story of our situation kind of midstream. Paul has already started this story earlier in the passage, and so I'm going to have to dig into the sermon from last week in order to keep telling the story from the beginning. And it's really just Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 is where you could say it starts. We're going to look at verses 3 through 7 together. There Paul tells the Galatians and all of us reading this letter the story of our lives. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. That sounds like a great stopping point, right? Verse 7, happily ever after, adoption, welcome home story. And if you know anyone who's adopted or if you have adopted a child, you know that's just right in the middle of the story. It's not the end of the story. And really, that's all to say that the rest of these verses in our passage are starting to get us up to date. And I want to look at verses 8 through 10 that tell the rest of the story. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. And let me just say there's a lot here. And if this is your first time hearing these verses, it can feel, or even just maybe multiples, it can feel confusing. Like, what is he saying? What does it matter to my life? And so I think hearing this kind of whole story, all eight verses, in a put a slightly different way is going to help us. And so if you're aware, Aaron Engel, who's on sabbatical, calls me the pastor of stories. And so you're going to have story time. So if you want to, in your mind and heart, crisscross applesauce on the floor in a circle, let's do a story together. And this is a story that David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welsh preacher in the 20th century, tells. It's sort of a modern-day parable, and it gets at the point that Paul's trying to say with these verses, and I think in a really helpful way. How life is, really, is what he's talking about, and how life feels. And so I'm going to tell you the story. David Martin Lloyd-Jones asks us to imagine that we're children who don't know who their father and mother are, and we grow up on a giant country farm with other people who don't know their father and mother, other orphans. But the person who runs this farm is a hard man, a taskmaster, and his rules are harsh laws, and your relationship with this person is slavery. Every day you're yelled at, you're pulled out of bed, you're pushed to go do manual labor, to dig a wide and deep ditch. There you are, the work is the same every day, and it's endless. When you slow down, you try to stop and rest, this taskmaster leans into you and yells at you, his booming, scary voice with threats to hurt you that he sometimes fulfills. It's always this scream, keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. And that threat feels so real because the job is never good enough. The job is never finished. And so the shouting, the relentless, piercing voice is booming in our hearts and minds. Dig faster. Dig harder. You're lazy. You're slow. You're worthless. Now, I want you to imagine that this country farm where you're put is across the road from another property. And one day, at just the right time, the owner of the other property sends over his son. And the son stops by and has a kind of serious, deep conversation with your taskmaster. And after discussing things for a bit, the soft-spoken neighbor gives over everything. The most precious treasure he owns. his very life. He does a swap. He says, it's me for you. And he goes and takes your place on that farm. And by doing that, you start to realize that you're free, that you no longer have to be on this farm as a slave. You've been ransomed by this person. And so you have this choice, right? The quiet man who put this all together, the father comes close to you and sort of says this. He points across the road to the other farm and he says, you have this choice. Let's say you decide to take the choice. Let's say I can go with this guy to the other farm and live there. And a new farm, a new identity. And I get to follow him. I get to be someone new. And that's the decision he's offered to us. And let's say you take that offer, because why not? I know it sounds too good to be true, but you're free. Where else would you go? You're a child with nothing but a strange new freedom. And when you get to the porch of this mysterious but good man, he gestures to a rocking chair. He asks you to sit in it, and he pours you some chilled lemonade, and you kind of rock back and forth with him. And he speaks to you, and at first it's actually really hard to hear him because he's soft-spoken, and his voice is really gentle. And really, you're just used to people shouting and screaming at you. That's the voice that you are familiar with. You're just used to threats, not kind explanations and encouragement. But that's what he's doing. He's softly explaining to you that you're not only free, but you're adopted. And he says, all that I have is yours. The rocking chairs, the lemonade, the beautiful garden, the beautiful mansion, this house, everything is yours because you're my precious son or daughter. And then he says, as you're still kind of gulping down your surprise, he hands you some tools, including a shovel. And he says, would you want to build a garden with me? I mean, again, all that's mine is yours. Can we do this together? And so together, you walk out towards the road and it separates the two properties, the harsh one you used to work on as a slave and this new one that you live in on as a child and an heir. And then slowly but seriously, he kind of instructs you about how to use the shovel. You're digging up the earth, it's your earth, for a perimeter to a garden that's your garden so that you can sow seed and produce plants and make a feast, your and his feast together. And he says this, yes, there's work to do, but you can stop and you can rest at any time. Come back up to the porch for lemonade and sit with me anytime you want. Wonderful sunny days pass with you working on this garden, lovingly digging the garden bed and you having this, and pausing to have long chats on the rocking chairs with cool, refreshing glasses of lemonade. But there's this background noise that you just can't help but hear. You can't quite block it out because it's very loud and very familiar. Especially when you get towards the edge of the property, you hear this screaming voice from across the road and it rings in your ears. Come on. Dig faster, dig harder. You're lazy, you're slow, you're worthless. And you try to tell yourself that voice, that man's no longer in charge of you. And though you still have a shovel in your hands and some of the same directions, you belong to a new house. You have a new identity. You have a new relationship as a son or daughter, as an heir. And you get that shovel in your hands, but it feels, you have the calluses that feel so familiar. And the orders are from across the way sound so similar to what it means to actually dig up a garden. And the orders are so scary from across the way, but they're so clear. They're so unforgiving, but they're so familiar. And most of all, they promise a plan with control. Scripted outcomes. Measurable and efficient results. They're far more safe than the wide and worrying freedom that you're living in, of trusting the process and these dignity of choices. And so over time, you find yourself digging in a different way, faster and harder. And you start to begin to resent this person who's given you the shovel and ask you to build a garden with him. And all of a sudden you scowl and you curse under your breath and you suspect that this new father is an imposter. He's mean. He reaps where he doesn't sow. And your garden begins to look over time more and more like a deep and wide ditch. That is until another older child kind of slowly but surely grabs you by the shoulder and pulls you aside. And as he's taking you to the rocking chairs, he says this, "Whoa, buddy, what's the matter? My name is Paul. Can we go over to the porch and have some lemonade? I'd like you, if you'll do the same for me, I'd like to remind you what side of the road you're on. There's work to do here, yes, but as a child, not a slave. As a gardener, to have joy and choices, to have purpose, and to feed other people, including yourself, but not as a digger of ditches going to nowhere. You have this beautiful choice." Okay, that's the story. And yes, some of you are going, "I was here on the July 4th weekend. You were obsessed with shovels and digging." I don't know. We can talk about that afterwards. I'm not sure where that comes from. But it's very similar to the moment of Hackney, if you want to do a deep dive. But Paul isn't, and I also want to confess, I added a lot to that story. Paul isn't in the original story, but I think it's based on this passage. And I added a lot of other details. But nonetheless, you get the point, don't you, about this story? It's a story about us. We're all born this way, right? We're born in the farm across from the road with a mean taskmaster, Satan, who whips us with God's laws. And then somehow we hear this news. The man's son from way across the way, Jesus, has given himself as our ransom, or what the Bible calls redemption. And so that we can cross the road and we can join God, no longer a slave, but an adopted, beloved child, heirs to everything that God possesses. And let me just pause there. Let me pause there and say that we're all at different places with this story. And that's why it's so helpful. Some of us are on the other side of the road still. We're still slaving away, and we've just heard this good news for the first time. Maybe it just clicked. Galatians chapters 4:1-7. And all of a sudden you go, "I have this choice. Whether to go across the road, to be someone new, to trust that the ransom's been paid and that I can follow God." And I really want you to take that choice seriously if that's where you are. Do you want it to be true? What if it is true? I love this quote from Frederick Buechner. "Maybe the truth of it is that it's too good not to be true." Maybe the truth of it is that it's too good not to be true. And I'd say others of us are at a different point in the story. We're on the other side of the road. We've been freed by Jesus, but we're living like a slave. We've been saved, but we're not living like we've been saved. We hear the voice from across the road of our former master with his insults and demands pounding inside of our heads. And we're afraid. And we're tempted to turn back again to what is not God. We're enslaved, in the words of Paul, all over again. And when it comes to living this life, I think it's clear. Relapse isn't the exception to the rule. Relapse is the rule. Spiritually speaking, relapse isn't the exception to the rule, it's the rule. Let me give you an analogy. Did you know that according to the National Institute on Alcohol and Alcoholism, 90% of alcoholics will return to drinking one or more times during the first 4 years of treatment. After hitting rock bottom, after getting honest, after going through the 10 steps, putting themselves into rehab, going through the rehab process, 90% of alcoholics will drink again. And that's a truth for all of us, and not just for alcoholics. We all are prone to relapse. For the vast majority of people, even the great people, progress is not some perfect ideal. It's not some sort of like 45-degree like growth curve that sort of self-improvement and results, and I'm getting better and better and better and better, noticeably better all the time. It's more human than that, right? And growth is actually more like chutes and ladders. You know that board game? Right, you go up, and then you go back down. And sometimes it feels like you go down farther than you went up. And that's really what it feels like. But we don't want to believe this about life. And we just hear these voices all the day long. Voices inside of us and outside of us. Voices that are demanding and sometimes insulting. voices that say things that give technique-related advice that promises performance-based life-changing results. Isn't this the world we live in? Isn't this our inside and outside world that all we hear are these technique-related pieces of advice that promise results and life-changing performance? I mean, think of it. David Goggins, Andrew Huberman, Mel Robbins, Tamana, Jay Shelty, Makeup by Ellie. I don't really know who that is. And so we try to do and apply these things. We doggedly apply this to basic things in our lives, like relationships, right? We're dating or parenting or spending time with God. And these relationships have so few God-given rules, right? But then there's so much wide and worrying freedom that we're living in. And really, honestly, it's sort of impossible to predict so many outcomes and it feels so insecure. And so we adopt and make up, whether we adopt all of them or make up some of them, we have sort of an if-then rule book that we live by, don't we? Like if-then rules, okay? If I rise and grind, if I talk to myself in a certain way, if I do this, then I get that success in life, right? If I wait this many dates before we have a DTR, or I put this kind of photo on my profile, or I make this kind of comment when someone writes to me on Hinge, then I'll have an exclusive boyfriend and girlfriend. It's as easy as that. Or if I always hold the baby till she stops crying, no matter what time of day and no matter what I'm doing, then I'll have a securely attached and happy child. Or if I pray this long and in this way, with this kind of sincerity, then I'll be a mature and godly Christian. It's as easy as that. If I embrace the grind or 2x speed blank, then I'll get to what I want, significance and security. If you don't think you do this, I've got some diagnostic questions for us. Just ask yourself, what do I feel about people who don't do it this way? What do I think about people who don't parent the way I parent, or date the way I date, or do quiet times the way I do quiet times? Here's another diagnostic question. What do I blame when I don't achieve results in my life? What am I blaming? But Tim Keller names the problem that's even deeper that this mindset leads to. If anything but Jesus is a requirement for being happy or worthy, that thing will become our slave master. If anything but Jesus is a requirement for being happy or worthy, that thing will become our slave master. You see, we can so easily get tooled by the tool. The shovel or digging technique that promises performance-oriented results becomes the newest master in our lives. We begin to need and worship the if in order to keep or get the then. For the Galatians in verse 10, we're told that doing things like observing special days or special months, seasons, and years, they thought it was like if they adopted and observed the if of Old Testament ceremonial laws, that would guarantee the then of God's acceptance and approval. And if they got God's acceptance and approval, then they'll be happy and have self-worth. Do you see how this works? How about for you and me? How does this work for you and me? What are you adopting and practicing to get acceptance and approval? What results do you think you'll get? What results will give you happiness and worth? And look, our being ensnared this way all over again has got Paul fired up. He is fired up in this letter. To put him back into the David Martlow Jones story I said earlier, Paul is like tilted forward on his rocking chair. His hands are gesturing. He's about to knock over that pitcher of lemonade, just looking at it going, oh boy. And then he's leaning into our airspace and he's sort of passionately appealing to us, saying to the Galatians and saying to us in our spiritual relapse, but now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? How can you turn back again to the if-thens? Do you want to be enslaved all over again? I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. Can you hear what Paul's saying underneath his concern? If you pay really close attention, you can hear God's solution, our sermon's second main point. In verse 9, Paul gives us the key to recovery. It's not more to do. It's not more to be. It's not more money. It's not more beauty. It's not more experience. It's not more effort. It's simply this. Relationship. It's a relationship. But now, since you know God or have become known by God, here's how the priest and writer Henry Nouwen puts it. It's beautiful. We are not what we do. We are not what we have. We are not what other people think of us. Coming home is claiming the truth. I am the beloved child of a loving creator. You see the difference there between spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery? It's never been about a what. It's never been about what possessions we have. It's never been about what we do for a living. It's never been about what we do morally, even. Our freedom and our acceptance and our happiness come from a who. Who gives us those things? The loving creator who thinks of me, who calls me, who embraces me as beloved. And that is so easy to say and so hard to believe. At least for me personally, I struggle with this so mightily. Most recently, I've been struggling with this. I'd say I've been struggling with this for at least, well, most of my life, but especially in the last year and a half, since about December 2023. Some of you know this, but my dad died then. He lived a long, full life. We all saw it coming. He had cancer. He's 81 years old. But I had some prayers that I prayed to God. I prayed for so much more than what I got. I prayed for more time. I prayed for more depth of conversation. I prayed that I would be able to be there at his side, hold his hand while he breathed his last. And his death felt like a betrayal. It felt like a gust of cold wind, whoosh. And all of a sudden, all that pile of prayers that I had prayed, I thought so faithfully, were scattered and unanswered. And this made me angry with God. And this made me disappointed. Then I became disappointed with God. And then I became hot and cold with God. Right? One moment, I'm spiritually, frantically trying to force it, trying to just feel his presence and know he cares about me. And then the next moment, I'm running away to a screen, just rapidly scrolling, binging the latest show. And recently, the last couple weeks, I experienced a moment of surprising self-awareness about all this and found some words for how I was feeling. And it's actually a place I wouldn't have necessarily looked, even though I'm a pastor, the parables of Jesus. That's really beautiful. Here's how I felt about God. I just was able to put in words to what my view of God was and has been. Look, I've been slaving many years for you, yet you never gave me so much as a goat so I could go celebrate with my friends. And then the next moment I'd think, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown or gathered, where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I just went off. But God, in his kindness, he's working on us. He's working on me. He's gently but firmly arguing with the narratives that we have about who he is. Moment by moment, he's saying to me and he's saying to us, because of Jesus, you are always with me and everything that I have is yours. Because of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Share your master's joy. I love how Tim Keller puts it. The great and central thing is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how much his heart is set on us. It's not up to us. It never was up to us. And thank God for that. You see, the Christian God is not an if-then God. The Christian God is a but-now God. But now, since you know God, or rather, have become known by God. Is this the God you know, or rather have become known by? It makes all of the difference. Even and maybe especially when we're sorting through that stack of unanswered prayers. I'm gonna end this time together by giving you a few quick applications. They're gonna double as my third and final point about styles of relating. And there'll be a couple of applications that kind of tell us, like, okay, so if God is this way, how do we operate in our lives? Okay, so first application is this. All of a sudden, if God is this way, if he is kind and caring and pursues us, if that's true, all of a sudden, real change is actually possible. But it's not possible by our own efforts alone. So if God is like this, then real change is actually possible, but it's not possible on our own. I love the way that this takes place at the very end of season 3 of the very bingeable show, Ted Lasso, which I did binge on it. And the Ted Lasso has this scene where Roy Kent, he's that gruff assistant coach of AFC Richmond, the soccer team. He's kind of has this kind of, his life has fallen apart, and he has this moment of just really rare vulnerability. And he goes to the other coaches he's with, and Ted Lasso, and he goes, he asks a question. It's our question. Can people change? Can people change? And I love the answer that Leslie Higgins gives. Leslie might be my favorite character. Shy, awkward, uncomfortable, means really well, director of operations. And he pipes up and he says this. Yeah, Roy, human beings are never going to be perfect, Roy. The best we can do is to keep asking for help and accepting it when you can. And if you keep on doing that, you'll always be moving towards better. And so look, this is the question for us, brothers and sisters, on this side of the Christian road. When we've fallen into slaving away again, or when we're running away from all of our problems again, we confess, here's the choice. Would you and I, would we fess up to our humanity and ask for help and receive help? Help from other human beings, sure, but also help from the God who is always with us and always for us. And our last application, it's this about styles of relating. Here's the question, how do we do relationships with other people and why? In order to kind of start to get at that question, I have one more quote that it's a haunting quote. I guess I don't know how to say it. It's haunting in a good way. It's just a single line, and I wish I could do the Scottish brogue it's in from Sinclair Ferguson. It would really go a lot more miles, but here's what the line is, and I think it's just, it stays with me. It's stuck with me. I think about it a lot. You are to others what you believe God has been to you. You are to others what you believe God has been to you. Let me put it a couple different ways. How I am with others in relationship is the product of how I believe God is in relationship with me. Or what we believe about God's style of relating to us is the greatest shaping factor in the style of relating that we have with others. And it's really beautiful to see that Paul fleshes this idea out in the second part of the letter in verses 12 through 20. He gives us sort of a compare and contrast of two kinds of styles of relating. On the one hand, you've got manipulation. On the other hand, you have ministry. And so each of these relationship styles is deeply connected and deeply motivated by how we view God. So take manipulation as seen in the false teachers in verse 17. When we manipulate somebody, we're struggling to tell people the truth. Or we flatter them or we intimidate them so that we can get what we think we need from them. That's manipulation. And why do we do this? What we do is motivated by what we believe about God. We believe that he is not me. He's harsh. He's uncaring. And so therefore, we people please. But what does it look like to do the opposite? What is it like to do actual true ministering to others? What we hear from Paul in verse 19. You see, if you and I view God as gentle with us in our failures and caring for us in our hurts, all of a sudden we relate to people differently. We don't have to get things from them. We don't have to get acceptance from them. We don't have to get feeling of worth from every conversation that we have. Instead, we get to be honest and we can confront in loving ways with the truth. And we can do this from a posture that asks for help and receives help too. And so I'm going to end our time together by using our imaginations one more time and returning to that Lloyd Jones story that I began with. And I want you to imagine Paul leaning forward in his rocking chair, and you ask him, "Hey, Paul, can people really change? Can we change? Can we change our situation? Can we change our relationships?" And I like to imagine Paul like leans back in his rocking chair, closes his eyes for a few minutes, maybe a few moments that feel like minutes, and he tries to visualize Christ being formed in you and me. And then he says this. I imagine he says this. "Well, that depends on who it is you're listening to. What kind of God are you living your life with? That will determine whether you're just digging ditches faster and deeper, or whether you're digging a garden. Yes, with rest and labor, but where beautiful, true, and good things can grow." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these words to us. Press them into our hearts. Help us to live free as sons and daughters in your name. Amen.